Welcome to the 55th lesson in the book of Daniel, and I've entitled it Messiah's Jubilees of Release. Let's look at a couple of slides from our past lessons. And I want us to understand that the parallelism and the duality that's contrasting sin and righteousness, of which Christ is the latter. I know in my last lesson I called him the bridge, and that is absolutely classic and not incorrect. But upon further reflection of the scriptures, I believe the latter is really the better metaphor. Remember Jacob using a stone for a pillow? And he had this dream, he thought. It was actually a vision. It was a vision of angels ascending and descending on the earth. And you know what? We call that Jacob's ladder or stair. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were ascending and descending. They were on the earth and they were going back up to heaven to get orders, whatever. But you know who that ladder is? You know who is the intercessor? That would be Christ. Because without Christ, there is no angels coming down to earth to help us, to minister to us. Hebrews 1:14. There is just nothing, no hope. You want to know what hopelessness is? That is a world run by Satan without Christ whatsoever. That is hopelessness. That is degradation. That is violence. And that, my friends, is the world that we live in today. This degradation. But Christ is the ladder, and because of that, and his work, as we've described in our last lesson here, about the sin decreasing and righteousness increasing, it is only possible because of Christ. In fact, out of those three pairs, or two groups of parallelism, restraining transgression and sealing sin, as well as sealing the vision and prophecies and anointing the holy ones, the saints, by the Holy One, the Holy Spirit, these are all accomplished, finished acts. They're simple verbs. However, atoning for iniquity and spreading unending righteousness are processes. Because as Paul wrote, as sin increases, righteousness increases, grace increases, and it spreads, that unending, that eternal, that never can be taken away righteousness of Christ that covers us. I invite you to go back and listen to that lesson again. And really meditate on these things. And we want to remember that the Jews were sent back not because they had suddenly become righteous. Remember, according to their own works, they slaughtered Ezekiel because they got tired of listening to his message about stop doing the idol thing. And so, they got tired of listening to him, so they killed him. They didn't have to listen to it anymore. which is kind of what they did with Christ when he came. You get tired of listening to them? Obviously, they weren't changing. So they killed him. Are you changing? Is the scripture convicting you? Are you giving up that sinful worldview that you so carefully crafted during your lost years? Or are you hanging on to that and trying to crucify Christ afresh, justifying your sin? It's a trap we all fall into. We cannot fault these people. We can only recognize ourselves in these people. Because sin never changes. The flesh never changes. So the Jews were not going back to Judah because they had this epiphany, this revelation, and we love Jesus now. Or we love God. No. They were going back because, as Christ said, and we talked about in our last lesson, it is not right that a prophet should die outside Jerusalem. Now, he was referring to himself because Moses called him that prophet that is to come, who will speak to you for God like I do. That's a reference back to Exodus 20, after God spoke the 10 words, thundering. The people said, we don't want to talk to God no more. Gary, we'll talk to you. You go talk to God, then you come and talk to us, and we'll be happy. Moses said, you know, that's exactly how it's supposed to work. That's exactly how it has to work. Otherwise, we will always hear God's thundering voice. Because he is pure righteousness. We are pure the opposite. It is Christ's work who covers us. And that only was accomplished because the Jews killed the anointed one. And we'll get into more detail on that in this lesson. So the Jews were sent back to prepare and rebuild both the second temple and Jerusalem. Because you're not going to have a temple if you don't have a defensible city for it to reside in. Now, we need to discern. Now, we're only covering a verse and a half in this lesson, because we're going to get in and look at the dates. But we're not going to look at the dates like everybody else has looked at the dates. We're going to take a fresh approach that, frankly, the people would not have looked at it from quite the same perspective. Now, I'm not saying they wouldn't have understood the analogies and the metaphors of it. They just would not have framed it as I'm going to, because I can do so because you have all been publicly educated in math. Thus, I can speak these terms and we can quickly grasp the concept. Now remember, Gabriel again emphasizes the need to know and to discern. Or meditate upon the knowing. We have to know. We have to grasp the foundations of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. Word of God. Word of God. Word of God. We have to know the Word of God. It's not enough to sit there and hear it. You have to know it. You have to make it yours. And then you have to meditate upon it in the Psalms. That's why, like in Psalm 4, it talks about Selah. Meditate. Meditate on this. Meditate on this. Meditate on this. And then From doing that, you're able to make application into your life. But if you don't meditate, first of all, if you don't learn anything about the Word of God, and I don't mean about, but I mean the Word of God, then you have nothing to meditate on. You're meditating on sin and man's philosophies and men's principles, which is just another word for philosophies. See, in Psalms 4:4, it says, be angry and do not sin. That is, be angry for sin. But do not sin yourself. You know what I'm most angry about? How I so easily succumb to sin. That's what I'm angry about. I mean, I am angry about those who bring sin and how the world is just running after sin constantly, wallowing in it. But so am I. Because that is what the flesh does. We should be able to stand back, but we can't. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. So let us get off our high holy horse and stop casting dispersions on everybody and look at ourselves. Ponder in our own hearts, on our own beds, and shut up. The Bible's a little plighter. It says, be silent. Selah. Think on it. Meditate on this. Offer the right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. What are those right sacrifices? David defines them quite succinctly in Psalm 51:16. A broken and contrite heart. That is what God wants. Repentance. See, understanding the Bible is not just memorization, though. I mean, that's a good first step. That trains your mind. It is the act of knowing, which is a qua verb. It's a simple verb. It's an active verb. It means to study, to know. And it's done. I study this. I memorize this. I got this. But then to meditate, which is a different verb form in the Hebrew, hefid, and it's not just you meditate and you're done, but you're using it. It's almost like it's ongoing. It's a constant practice. Hebrews 5:11-14 discusses this without saying this in quite this manner. He says, you by now should be able to discern. But unfortunately, you can't. We recognize, in fact, everybody knows this. Because you have refused to study and to know the scriptures. Oh, you got the basics issues. But we can't stay there. We got to build. It's got to percolate throughout our lives. And so the issue of the edict to rebuild is issued. And then the confusion begins. And I'm telling you. It's like you read a commentator and oh, I love that. That's it. Then you read another, oh, that's even better. That's it. Then you read a third and a fourth, and you're just jumping. And you go, and then you line them up and say, well, because they all have different, they may have different starting points for whatever reason, they'll have different ending points for whatever reason, they have different things they want to prove. Remember, the Bible isn't a proof book. It's a faith book. That doesn't mean you don't get knowledge. That doesn't mean you just jump out there and stand there, bold as brass, saying, I have faith and I'm standing here and nothing can move me, because the Bible doesn't recognize that as faith. They recognize that as being stupid. Faith is built upon knowing, but not knowing alone, but discerning and seeing how it works through life and following the tendrils and how it changes you, preparing you not for life in this world, because we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth and should be, Hebrews 11. No, it's preparing us for eternity future, which will be totally different. Now, Cyrus originally issued his edict. Five thirty-five, somewhere in that time frame. However, other kings issued other edicts because the Jews were not a nation. They were rebuilding in Jerusalem in the temple in a province or a state of Persia that already had a formal and informal political structure in place. Remember, Levant, trade routes, tax collection, very rich area, and potential for enriching everyone who had a hand, who touched the caravans, who touched the taxes, because you got to keep a cut of what you collected. And so those people were constantly writing back and saying, hey, what's going on here? These guys are rebellious, they're terrible, they're disgusting. They're going to take our money. Now, they don't say that, but they're thinking it. And saying, who gave these guys permission to come do this? And so you have this constant, well, not constant, but you have this back and forth several times in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And thus, at times, it was halted by edict. And then it was resumed again by edict. So which of those edicts is the edict that Daniel is talking about? Well, in Ezra 4:17 through 24, Ahasuerus, he stops it. He doesn't find the Cyrus edict, so he just says, just tell him to stop. Darius, who came after him, said no. Start it. Ezra 6, 1 through 12. Start the temple. Build it. And Artaxerxes, who came after him in Ezra 7, 7 through 26, reaffirmed that and said, no, continue it. Why are you writing me? Stop it. Then Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8, also reaffirmed that they could rebuild the wall. Now, which edict would Daniel know about? Let me think. Cyrus. That's the edict he would know about. Now, it doesn't mean that God did not mean one of the others. He would have. But the way it's phrased is from Daniel's perspective, it does not seem to be a future tense. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, know it, understand it, from the going out of the word. You get sense here that it's expected, that it's imminent, that it's an answer to Daniel's prayer. Daniel's been praying for months. Gabriel has come to tell him, God's heard your prayer, he's answered it. It's coming. It'll be all right. Now, it's going to start from when the edict is issued. It's going to be issued. Not 100 years down the road. Those are just modifications. It's like in the scriptures, you have the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian or land covenant, the Davidic covenant, even the new covenant are modifications and extensions of the original Abrahamic covenant of salvation and development of unique people. New creations in Christ. Do we say then that the new covenant is the definitive one? No. The Abrahamic is the foundational one. And the others that came later are just modifications to it or clarifications of it. Thus, I'm going to come down on the side that Daniel is writing here in the edict, the word to go out and rebuild, which sets the first group going back to Jerusalem in motion, is Cyrus's edict. That's where I'm at. And until I get more definitive information, and trust me, this is ground has been well plowed over. But I want to just say that I disrespect the work that the others have done, because it's interesting to see how they've tried to correlate the dates and translate the dates from a lunar year to a solar year to and it's just a lot of work has gone into this. But I believe the answer to these dates is more plain than that. Remember, we're talking about God's predetermined, fixed goals, and they're going to be accomplished. God issues the edicts through Cyrus, who is his anointed one, but by the way. But not the anointed one that Daniel is going to be referring to. Ahasuerus, Darius the Great, and Artaxerxes are not they're not in the scriptures labeled as the anointed ones. Cyrus is specifically labeled as that in Isaiah. God is going to use him in such an obvious way that it becomes undeniable. Gabriel then directs Daniel's attention to an anointed leader who is to come. Anointed. A legitimate leader given authority to act. Now Cyrus, as we were discussing, is an anointed leader. If you go to Isaiah 44:24 through 45:7, it tells you right there, Cyrus is my anointed. Oh, and you don't have a clue about it. You can't say he's saved, because the Bible says specifically, God is working through him, and he is not saved, and he doesn't know God, and he thinks he is acting on his own. Welcome to the world of free will. You think you are making decisions on your own, and you're going and doing, but you are accomplishing the will of God. That is not your intention. I guarantee you, Satan's intention is not to do the will of God. His intention is the exact opposite. However, as we learn in the book of Job, he was doing the will of God. It was through his efforts that Job came to salvation. It's through the work of Satan in your life that tries to destroy you, that brings you to a point of crisis, that God pulls you from the pit into the light. and you're saved. Now, Gabriel uses duality to distinguish between these two different leaders. So from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, ESV, and several of the English translations say a prince. It's not really a prince. It means a leader who has been appointed. Cyrus was appointed by God. Now, in the book of Daniel, the first Darius that we encounter, which is not Darius the Great, but Darius the Mede, he's a suzerain of Cyrus the Great. He was appointed to rule Babylon. And he did till he died. He did for like 2-3 years and he died. He's old. Him and his wife, they both died. Natural causes, as far as we can tell. Then Cyrus ruled directly, as he ruled all his other provinces. But Darius was that appointed one. That appointed leader. And that's what the Hebrew is referring to. It's not necessarily prince. They use the word prince in the 17th, 18th centuries, the translators did, because a prince is not a king. It's less than a king. And so that is what the people would have understood it to be. 21st century, where we don't live under monarchies, it's not quite so clear. We tend to think that these two are on equal levels, and they absolutely are not, as we're going to point out. So this prince is anointed, is sent out. But there is going to be another anointed one, down in verse 26, and I've called it 26a, which is the first half of the verse. We'll cover the rest of the verse through the end of the chapter in our next lesson. But after this time period that we're going to talk about, an anointed one shall be dead. He shall be cut off, have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the temple. So we have these two leaders. That's really all that we can call them in today's language. One is anointed. Now, he defines this leader not by name. Now, I've said this many times in our studies, and in the Old Testament, there are almost no names. They're titles. Those titles were put in place to tell us the character or the purpose of this person in the Bible. So, Gabriel is not going to burden us with looking for names. And besides, it's a parable. Remember, Christ spoke in parables, and he told the apostles in private, it is for you to know the specifics. I'm training you, so you know how to teach others. But for them, it's given in stories, so that hearing they may not hear and seeing they may not see. Because the lost refuse the truth of God. They would just turn and trample it underfoot. That's why Christ said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Guys, swine will kill you. But Gabriel defines this leader by the events. But this other leader, he's not anointing. In fact, we know that he is the one behind the Romans because the Romans were the ones that destroyed the city and the sanctuary, both in AD 70 and again in AD 135. And so this leader, who is not anointed, is rebellious. And his people, those who follow him, those whom he has empowered as the leader, remember the fourth beast, the extended Roman kingdom, empire. And how it was so terrible, grew into such a terrible monster. And we're watching this before our very eyes. We've been watching this historically since the time of Christ. The history of the Western world, as we call it, the Western cosmos, is the transformation of the Roman, Greco-Roman Empire into the disintegration and rebuilding of nation states, and it comes together into regionalism that tries to come together in globalization or international socialism. This is the work of Satan. And he is rebellious. You go to Ezekiel, verses 1 through 10. He says, I want to be as God. God says, you don't have the heart of a God. Well, I'm going to be God anyway. Well, not really. But see, he rebelled. He refused his anointing. He was anointed. He was given a place, a job, a purpose. He was anointed for that. But he refused it. Will you still say, I am a God in the presence of those? Kill you? Your heart is proud, Ezekiel 28:2. And you have said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. That's where Leviathan is at. Remember Isaiah. Yet you are but a man and no God. You are a created being. Though you make your heart like the heart of a God, you think. You're indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself. And your heart has become proud in your wealth. But it's not going to work for you. Down in verse 14, you were in anointed. Anointed cherub. Placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walk. You were blameless in your ways. From the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Satan was anointed. And he said, I don't like this. I don't want this. And so he unanointed himself. He rebelled. Christ did not do that. The writer of Hebrews, Christ himself, the psalmist, all write. Isaiah also. I have come to do your will, O Lord. He came, the anointed one of God, who was the Son of God, to do his will. Remember Christ's parable of the vineyard? The king sent the servants. He sent the workers and the prophets, and they were all killed. And he says, I will send my son. They listen to him. They will kill him too. And they did. And he brought the Romans into it. And so you have the tale of two leaders. And this duality is contrasting the very difference between them. Now, both of them predate this creation. One was created. Satan is a created being. He's totally finite. He has severe limitations. Christ is God. He has no limitations. He is God of God, the monogenesis of God, so that he could be the interface between the Father outside this creation and us who are inside this creation. Thus, that leader who is to come is the fallen day star, the angel of light. In Latin, it's Lucifer. But he has another title, and that's Satan. That's the accuser, because that's what he does. Now, he used to accuse us before the Father in heaven, like in the book of Job. But once Christ came and offered himself at the before the throne in the mercy seat, which really there is no mercy unless you are without sin, we obtain mercy because he withstood the search for righteousness, because he did what he was given to do. And because of that, he is the ladder. He is the bridge. And the Mosaic temple cultic rituals describe the coming anointed leader, emphasized by the religious time periods of Jubilees and Land Sabbaths. Now, you probably are not familiar that much with Jubilees and Land Sabbaths. It's not something that most teachers camp out on. And it doesn't run throughout the Old Testament as a theme. It's important, comes up here in Daniel chapter 9. We look at it in Leviticus, where the details and prescriptions of it are given, but we don't see it throughout the Old Testament, and we now know why. And we've discussed that in previous lessons. But yet here, it takes on unique importance. Because now, it determined how long and why they were in captivity. Because they ignored the lessons of the release of God. And we've gone on about that. When it started, it's Shiloh. When he ended the first time at the captivity, the destruction of the first temple, where it's going to begin again after Daniel with the rebuilding or the edict to go out and rebuild the second temple and the wall of Jerusalem. And then we'll end with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, or the wall of Jerusalem anyway, in AD 70, and it'll be reinforced in AD 135. But this Jubilee, it's extremely important that we grasp this concept. In fact, it's so important that Gabriel highlights it when he describes that first group of seven sevens. Now, once again, these are not weeks. They use the word weeks because that was a common word for a group of seven that everyone could grasp, get their mind around. Unfortunately, weeks for us refers to days, and you always have this confusion. Is it days or years? Years or days? And if it's years, why do they use weeks? In the Hebrew, it just means a group of seven. Now, in math language, that would be a septimal. Day seven. 0, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 1, 0. That's how you would count. Just like we use a decimal system. 0, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 1, 0. We call it 10. We call it 10 because base 10. In base 7, we would go 0, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But we would write it as 1, 0. Now, right there, I've lost almost all of you. If you have not had training on this, boom, your mind just shuts down. It is not that hard. It's just different. I was trained in this in the sixth grade, what they called new math. But I think when we look at this in the groups of seven and through a septimal lens, then it becomes clear why God chose that 490 years. Because without looking at it through this perspective, it just seems arbitrary. And we try to gain meaning from it. In fact, that's the approach I've used in our past understanding and our discussions of Daniel chapter 9. So I wouldn't lose you. But here we are. I don't believe these groups of years are trying to point to specific events, like Christ's baptism, like Christ's triumphal entry, or Christ dying on the cross, or so on and so forth. They do point to Christ, without a doubt. But I don't think they are pointing to specific events, because the people and the historical records of the time period are not that precise. They would just have said so. But what they are precise about is conceptual meanings. So if we look at these as groups of seven, arranged in sevens, it becomes much clearer. So what is a jubilee? Well, it's seven groups of seven. Or it's 1, 0 times 1, 0. Which gives us 100, which is 7 times 7 in base 10, or 49 years. And the next year then would be the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. We do the same thing with Pentecost. In the Greek, it means 50 days. So you have 7 weeks since the barley harvest. That's 7 groups of 7. 7 days, 1 week, 7 weeks. And on the very next day, the 50th day, you have the wheat offering, the wave on, the loaf offering. The barley represented Christ coming. The Pentecost, Hovot, represents the new covenant. So while the priest and the in the court of the priests was waving the loaves before heaven, God was performing the giving of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in Solomon's portico on the 120 disciples. Giving the true meaning of what that wave offering symbolized, was a metaphor for. So, now I've got the slide here. I'm not going to just read it off, but I laid it down in shorthand in the slide so those who want to and should look it over and verify that I'm not just blowing you a bunch of smoke because I want to be different. But what we end up having, when you look at this 490 years, you end up with a period of 13 jubilees. That'd be 13 in the base 7, or 1300. And you divide that by jubilees, which is 100, and you come up with a number of 13. Twelve, I believe, are for the tribes. Each tribe was to have release, but they refused it. But I believe that 13th is for Christ initiating the priesthood of Melchizedek and developing a new people. 2 Corinthians 5:12, 5:17. We are new creations in Christ. We are adopted sons of God. That's men and women. We all just become adopted sons of God. Remember, there's no sex in eternity future. There's no need. Nobody dies. Nobody needs to be replaced. Thus, there's no gender. Thank goodness. But Christ did not finish, will not finish his jubilee. He will withhold 1 week. And that week is when he goes and ingathers the Gentiles, ingathers us. That's why Paul says, I am born out of time. Because I am in the church now. I'm a Jew. I should have been there in the tribe of Benjamin. But God chose me to be an apostle to the Gentiles. I am born out of time. I will be in the church. He will be with us. As are all Jews who are saved during this time period. We are all together. Well, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, Greek, man, woman, slave, free. We are all the same in Christ in standing before God. Not in how the Spirit works through us, but in standing before God, we all have the same standing. Totally dependent upon Christ. And so Gabriel, when he gives this seven sevens, he's defining how to understand this group of 62 weeks. It's via the Jubilee motif. That is how I believe we are to understand it. And so you don't need to convert from lunar calendar to solar calendar to these years, those years, this and that, because it's almost impossible to do that. You know, in the lunar year, you know why December was called Desa? It was the 10th month. In the ancient world, they didn't count January, February like we do. It was just kind of there. Then they would pick it up in the springtime because these are agrarian cultures. It was just kind of a dead period we got to deal with. Then every 10 years, 12 years, 7 years, 4 years, they would throw in an extra month. They were not precise. Their world didn't have to be as precise as ours is. I'm not sure that the software would take that into. Maybe they didn't do it in the 12th year. Maybe they did it in the 9th year or the 7th year. Maybe they just added 1 month when they probably should have added two to make things long. See, it's impossible because a computer requires strict adherence to rules. They don't do this. That's not their world. That's not their understanding. That's not their mindset. But you can break this up, and they would grasp, oh, 12 jubilees, one for each of the tribes. I understand. Where'd that 13th come? Christ, a new nation, a new group, a new people. And at the end of that last week, to use the parlance of the English, or that last 7 years, Christ will then restart that clock. And we call that the Great Tribulation. But it's not to punish people. It's to remake the earth in preparation for his millennial kingdom. But he does it before the eyes of the people, who up to that time have rejected everything of God. First, 2 Peter 2, chapter 3, 3 through 12. Talks about an evolutionary viewpoint. God says, no, that's not how I work. Let me show you how I work. So we want to be careful of hyper-literalism, that we're not trying to count years and months and days and correlate and end up and say, oh, this points to exactly the day that Christ arrives. I'm not sure that we can do that. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Now, many have tried this. And they said, well, during that first 49 years, they're rebuilding and they're doing this and it's times of trouble. Well, it's always times of trouble. Since Satan came into this creation, it has always been times of trouble. And it will continue to be times of trouble, even into the millennial kingdom. Remember, what brings the millennial kingdom to an end? Worldwide revolt against God and those who identify with God. Even when he's reigning bodily on earth, they still, sinners, going to be sinners. It doesn't matter. Now, Gabriel's description of what is to be rebuilt is, once again, not very clear, as interpreters would lead us to understand. Then when I say it's not very clear, it's not very clear to us. It's very clear to Daniel. There's no conversation recorded anyway where he says, what's a square? I'm not quite sure, because if you go to ancient cities, by and large, they're not laid out in squares. Windy, twisty, turny streets. No squares at all. And Jerusalem doesn't have a moat. Never had a moat. So here the translator is trying to be clear. We're not clear. They actually made it worse. The word square in the Hebrew, rahab, can mean just an open area. Well, the only open area in Jerusalem, ancient or otherwise, is the Temple Mount. And that was the first thing to be built. And we're talking there in the book of Nehemiah. Moats is more difficult because this word is only found here. So it's hard to use context because the context doesn't tell us much except it's something about Jerusalem. And it's not used elsewhere, so we can't gain understanding. It's not really that common a word, as far as I can understand from my reading. So we're talking about the wall. It's not the moat, it's the wall. Now, in European castles, routinely they may have a moat, or just, and it may or may not be filled with water. Not every moat has had water, because their castles were forts. Jerusalem is not a fort, it's a city. It had a wall to defend itself. But you had the Kidron Valley, you had the valleys on at least two sides, if not three, but it's not a moat. But it does have a wall. And so here we're talking about the rebuilding of the wall. And these same structures will be torn down by the followers of the rebellious leader, or the people of the rebellious leader. And he says, all this, the rebuilding, the temple, the walls, troubled times. Well, it's troubled because, first of all, the Jews didn't go back with fixed purpose. We're going to go back to the promised land. We're going to go back to where God wants us. We're going to go back to a land that's inhabited by people who don't like us a lot and have political power and military power and economic power. In fact, we're going to go back and try and reclaim, like 70 years didn't happen. They were just getting up the next morning, and we're going to put everything that used to be in place. And no, that's not how that works. And so what happened is they got caught up in intermarrying and meshing themselves with the economic system and taxation, and, well, we're not going to offend the people, so we're not going to build the temple, we're not going to build the wall, we're not going to do any of this stuff. We're just going to rebuild our fortunes. And, of course, that is what the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are about, is going back and motivating the people to do what they were supposed to be doing to begin with. But that first 49 years, or that first jubilee, does not mark when something was done. It's just to define the jubilee motif itself. But it's all troubled times. Even through the rebellion, the Maccabean revolt. And we know what God thinks about revolts and rebellions. In 1 Samuel 15:23. And so God's not blessing that. The Jews made a holiday out of it. They celebrate every year. They're very happy. But it's rebellion. And it doesn't fit in with the festivals or the feast days that God gave them in the Mosaic Law, which all point to specific events. Spring events were in the past with Christ, and the future events and the fall events are in the future with Christ, who is the latter. So Jacob's rebellion against Esau. See, all this is given to us because the Hebrews have been embroiled in trouble since the Abrahamic covenant that refined the promise. And I said refine the promise. The promise that God gave to man and woman, sometimes called the Adamic covenant, in which the seed of woman would defeat Satan permanently. And Jacob's rebellion against Esau followed by his son's rebellion against his choice of Joseph to succeed him as patriarch, to Moses' plan for killing Egyptians one at a time to free the Hebrews from safe slavery. These are all rebellions against God. And guess what? God hates rebellion. They were never going to come to fruition. And we could add in Isaac's part in causing the situation because he was going to give that promise to Esau, even though from the very birth he was told not to. I'm going to do what I want to do because that's what we do. As sinners, that is exactly what we do. And the Hebrews building the golden calf while Moses received the Mosaic law and continued during the judges with Moses' grandson legitimizing idolatry in Dan. All this occurred before the first 490 years, or the 13 jubilees from Shiloh to the beginning of the captivity, because they ignored the jubilees. Shiloh, Ichabod, a very specific metaphoric event. Because Phinehas' wife named her son Ichabod, and that son was to be a priest. And from that time onward, God did not work primarily through the priesthood anymore. He worked through prophets. Because the priesthood loved their sin. Of course, the prophets had their issues with the false prophets. But it also defines the present and future, and I mean our present and future, because Gabriel's description of the next 13 jubilees makes the first period pale into a summer's rainstorm of inconvenience, because it concludes with the great tribulation. Sloth, indifference, and worldly covetousness mired the returnees into ignoring both the temple and the defense, which is the legitimization of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not going to be considered a legitimate city without a defensive system. That was the purpose of the wall. Later, Daniel will receive visions of their inner Testament rebellion, of which they remain proud, the Maccabean revolt and all that, though God condemns them for their indifference in the book of Malachi. And even today, that nation that's named Israel is not God's Israel. It's not the recalled Israel. At best, that is a misperception. That is forcing a meaning into Scripture that's not there. Because what happens is that these Jews join Satan's chosen people to kill their chosen anointed Son of God, hoping to set up their worldly kingdom only to be destroyed, presages future events. This is what has happened. And it will happen again, Revelation 17. Christ held back a land Sabbath period, 7 years. For hope, all is not lost. Remember that 490 falls short of a complete rounded 500? But that's because 500 is in base 10, or 90 is in base 10. But when you go to Jubilees, we're talking septimals, we're talking base 7, it is complete in 13. 13 is not an unlucky number. 13, the 12 is complete as far as man's concerned, but man, 6, without God, 1, remains lost. But 12 with God is complete. Man, 6, with God, 1, 7 is complete. Allows the lost to justify their condemnation of judgment. That is what the great tribulation is about. The lost, they'll cry for the rocks and stones to fall on us. Hide us from the face of God rather than repent, because they can't. They're asabeah. But it brings the Jews, Gentiles to repentance and usher in his millennial kingdom. God has his own ingathering. It begins with the ingathering of the Jews, true Jews, 144,000, 12,000 from every 12 tribe, from every tribe. That's where we get that. That's not a Gentile number. Stop trying to be in that number. You can't join that club. But you can join through repentance and salvation and come into the millennial kingdom and be saved. Because really, that's what God wants. God wants people everywhere to be saved. Now, I want us to understand that we cannot have a simplistic motif as we come into this prayer. These are complex events, but they are not impossible to understand when we look at them from a Jewish perspective, which Daniel is a book in this section, is about Jews and for Jews. Thus, we must have that Jewish perspective. And we continue to look at it from a Gentile, a modern Gentile perspective, then we read our own language into it. And we don't want to be doing that. We want the message that God wants us to have. And it will be consistent throughout Scripture. Thank you.